Let us draw attention to the Word of God, and we're looking today at Joshua chapter 11. That's on page 203 in your pew Bibles. And we will read together the whole chapter. Let's begin. And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor heard these things, that he sent to Jobab the king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshah, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon, to the brook Mizrephath, to the valley of Mizpah, eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities, and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing, as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant. So Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, and from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. That is the word of God. God's power and Israel's progress in the north, in the land of Canaan, is the theme for today. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Israel gained a foothold in the south of Canaan after the defeat of the five-nation alliance led by Adonizedek of Jerusalem. This gave Israel access to resources like food and housing and a time to catch their national breath. But the victory was not sufficient for them. God had given them the whole land of Canaan, and God had even defined the boundaries so they knew what belonged to them. They knew what they had to conquer. They needed to rid the land of idol worshippers so that those idol worshippers would not become thorns in their sides. Today you will see the consequent battles that Israel faced as a larger alliance was formed against them and how God helped them to expand the kingdom even in the face of severe challenges. Our headings are: 1. Support to fight the Northern Alliance. 2. Success in fighting the Northern Alliance. And then 3. Stability in the land. Support by God. Success. Victory. And then stability as a result. Our goals are that you will see God's hand in expanding His kingdom, and that you will understand and play your part as children in Christ's army in expanding His kingdom. First heading, support to fight the Northern Alliance. Jabin, which was probably a title, not a name, like you have Pharaoh or Caesar, was a Canaanite king, and he formed an alliance with many other kings to oppose God's people. Jabin was king of one of the largest city-states in Canaan with more than 40,000 people. It was along an important trade route in Upper Galilee, and Jabin recruited allies from the east and the west as well. Because you're famous, you tend to attract more people, whether you are good or not. He heard what God did to the nations before, but instead of submitting to God, he served his father, the devil. Now, forming this alliance was a humongous undertaking. These nations, really called city-states, were different from each other, sometimes very different, and they would often fight against each other. But here, there was this immense commitment to pursue this unity to fight against God's people. There was a unity of purpose among the people of the devil. Sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? The nations take their stand against the Lord's anointed. Their purpose was to eliminate Israel from the face of the earth. We often say war makes strange bedfellows. You know, in the Second World War, the Americans joined with the communists to fight the Nazis. In the Bible, we have the example of Pilate and Herod working together to destroy Jesus. And you couldn't find two people who hated each other more. The local man and the foreign man. And they're forced to work together because they had one mutual enemy. Now, it is often difficult for two countries to agree about anything. Even United States and Canada, you see the back and forth about the Keystone Pipeline. They can't decide even on a simple thing like that. And that's why I'm doing this, to underscore how difficult this task was to get many different nations, all with one powerful leader, to work together. But their hatred of Israel was so strong that they were willing to put aside their personal differences to work together to form this great army. Josephus tells us that the army of the Canaanites consisted of about 300,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 horses, and about 20,000 chariots. other people believe that this was quite a conservative estimate that was probably much larger. What was obvious was that the alliance was better equipped than Israel. Israel only had foot soldiers. They did not have a single chariot. But God in heaven laughed. He laughed when the nations plotted against his people, against his anointed people, and against those who were like Christ, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king in this world. By his word, the heavens and earth were made, and by his words, the heavens and earth could be destroyed. Canaan had 400 years of rebellion, and it was all coming to an end. 400 years of waiting for them to repent, and they refused. And now God's hand of justice was at their door. Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. Together, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The Lord knows the end is near. And by the way, when you see something repeated this much in the Psalms, know that there's a reason for it. It's not for making the scriptures longer, but to make sure that you are sure of what God will do. Now surely this large enemy alliance would have made Israel nervous, maybe afraid. So God had to reassure them of his presence and his help. That's an important thing. And God's presence was the greatest boost that they could have. Remember, before Joshua entered in the land against Jericho, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Look, I am with you." When Jesus was going back into heaven, he said, "I am with you." And you probably had an experience in your life when somebody said, "Don't worry, I'll be there for you." That's until somebody else calls and say, "You want to come over?" Or you want to go out and do something? And then you realize, they're not there for you. They say the nice thing. You know, you go to funerals. "Oh, if I can help in any way, please don't hesitate to call." And then somebody calls and, "Oops, I got some other appointment. I've got to go to the hairdresser. I've got to do something else. And I don't have time right now." You see how weak we are. But you see the assurance here when God says, "I am with you. Don't be afraid." And you notice how God was working all the time to strengthen their faith. When they came into the land of Canaan, they first had to attack one city, Jericho. Then they attacked two cities, Bethel and Ai. Then they attacked the five city-states under Adonizedek. You see, the Lord was building them up to this point. Such is the goodness of God to strengthen their faith. And now the big armies came. Many nations in this final alliance, this huge alliance against God's people. But fresh dangers require fresh encouragements. And that's what God is doing to them. God reassured them that he was with them and that he would destroy their enemies. God even told them when he would defeat their enemies. He says, "Tomorrow, this time, they're done." Such the details. Why does God say that though? You know, it's very easy if you accomplish something great to think, look how smart I am. Look how wise I am. But when God says, "I will deliver it, and by the way, it'll be about the same time tomorrow," then they will know that this is not their skill, but this was the work of God. And when miracles happen, what does that do? Miracles strengthen our faith. That's the purpose. Let's read from Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8 together. "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. That's the support. God is saying, I'm with you. I'm going with you into battle. And the support that the Christian has is a solid faith in Christ. That confidence. And by the way, this is not blind faith. That's why I say it's a support to us. Blind faith is believing in nothing. Blind faith is evolution. Real faith is based on knowledge, based on experience, based on truth. You notice how their faith, I said, will become stronger as they see God working against Jericho and then Bethel and Ai and then the five nations. And now their faith can come alive. And that's what God is doing to them, strengthening them for battle. And then, as their faith comes alive, they enjoyed the success. From verse 7, we start to see how Joshua then, in obedience to the promise of God, he wasn't walking by sight, he was walking by faith. He trusted God's word. He knew God, and therefore he was going to march right into this army that was described as like the sand by the seashore. It means they were so filled, they looked like a carpet of people. And Joshua said, Lord, if you say so, I'm going to do it. That's a battle. You know, when we hear about disciplining our children, why do we do it? Because sometimes you think, oh, maybe it's not the best. A lot of people are saying things otherwise. But you say, no, I will do it because God says so. And I will trust that when I do this, it will be the right thing. When I make some choices about jobs, if you're doing the right thing, you will say, I'm doing this because this is what God wants. When you get married, you make choices about the husband or wife, you're thinking, I'm doing this because God says so. Might not be the first choice in my book, but I'm going to do this because this is the right choice. God says so. So they marched to war against this overwhelming army. God's word, strengthening his faith. And by the way, if God wasn't in this, Joshua and Israel would have been wiped out from the face of the earth. When you trust God, you don't worry about that. And he and Israel came suddenly upon the nation and caused great confusion. Maybe the nations expected that Israel would come and negotiate peace with them, looking at their size. But Israel didn't stop. Why? Because Israel knew it was not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God that change comes, that judgment comes upon the people. God is saying, I am the one doing it. I will guide you. It's the Lord who grants power to the sword. It's the word of God. It's God who grants power to the word that is proclaimed. How is it that people are changed by the word of God? That their whole desires change, their whole lives change. It's the word of God as the Spirit of God works through the word and brings change to their heart. And that's what God is doing here. He is working through these ordinary people with no skill for fighting this kind of a large nation. And God brought these nations low. The Bible says in verse 8, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. The mighty alliance became the victims of his people. All those nations were destroyed. Israel even hamstrung their horses. What was that? That's to maim them. Literally, you cut the nerve in the back of the leg. Sometimes they could bleed, sometimes they could die. From it, but it simply means these animals can't go to war anymore. They could still be there, they could still reproduce and provide horses for labor in Israel, but they could not go to war anymore. And then Israel burned all their chariots. What was God telling them there? The reason for burning chariots is the fact that he didn't want Israel to become a perpetual warring country. He didn't want them to have lots of horses so that they would be a perpetual warring country. They needed to be able to defend themselves and fight when necessary, but not to be worshipping their military. We saw how that became a problem during the time of David. But notice how human responsibility worked together to accomplish this divine task. God is saying, God delivered them out to the hand, delivered the nations into the hand of Israel. And then God is saying, Joshua, attack them. Joshua, fight them with your sword. The two things you see here are quite placed together. And God never explains, well, if you're responsible, how come I'm the one doing it? Or if I'm doing it, how come you're the one doing it? God never explains that. Those two things work together. Human responsibility is accompanied by divine work as well, God's sovereignty. It's the pleasure of God that man is called to work. Next, the application to that is really important. You must never excuse your responsibility and wait for God to work miracles. You notice Joshua didn't say, well, Lord, you give us the land, you destroy them. In fact, I said, as they got into the land of Canaan, miracles became less and less, and there was more human responsibility. You see, God is pleased to use human agents. Can God save the world without you? Absolutely. God spoke through a donkey. He didn't even need a prophet to speak to Balaam. But God is pleased to use you. And that's where your responsibility comes in. You can't live in a bubble. You've got to be part of the work of expanding of the kingdom of God in your own family and beyond that. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, God is the one who's ultimately working. But you have to make yourself that human agent. Are you playing your part in building up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? I used a quote last time I spoke from Oliver Cromwell, who said, keep your trust in God and keep your powder dry. Yes, pray for God's protection, but close your doors. Don't leave your things lying around. Have some way of protecting yourself. Don't say, well, God is going to be sovereign and therefore I can walk however I want and I can have my credit cards hanging out my pocket and my money showing in my back pocket. Well, you're probably going to get robbed. Because God expects you to fulfill your responsibility as well, not just to be presumptuous that He will do so. Remember Jesus on the tower of the temple when the devil says, hey, jump down, God will save you. The Bible says so. And He says, no, I've got responsibility too. That's to tempt God. And I have to be responsible as well. So keep this in mind. And that's what Joshua had to learn. I've got to go out against these enemies, but I have to fulfill my responsibility even as I depend upon God. It's not one or the other. It's both. God's sovereign, you are responsible. Now, why did Israel destroy the chariots and hamstring the horses? Were these not precious commodities to treasure? Well, the nations trusted in their chariots and their horses to be their saviors, and God wanted men to know otherwise. You remember the psalm I read some time ago, Psalm 33. Read verse 17 together. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And that's the thing, to put your trust in the thing that was created rather than in the God who created that thing is to sin against Him. But the question is, and I know John isn't here, but she loved horses quite a bit. Why maim these horses? See, animals suffer because of man's sin. The Canaanite sin here, of course, was the reason that these horses were maimed. A man's sin affects his whole household. And so, man's sin affects even his animals. Don't let modern worship, not as idols, but as pets that can become idols, make you feel sentimental. Animals were created for your benefit. And it's okay to love your pets. I talked with someone yesterday who was greatly sad because a bird that they owned died. And it's natural, we have feelings and God's given those things to us. But they must not become gods. Keep that in mind. Animals were made for your benefit. That's why we roast animals and eat them. That's why we brand them. That's why we spay them and neuter them and use animals for clothing. All kinds of animals we use. We kill and cook them. Say, one might be cute and someone loves that, and one might be curried and people can enjoy them. It's the way God's made. That's the reality of life. And we shouldn't identify and say one's cute and therefore beyond need special care, where the other ones, they're ugly, they deserve to be eaten. And that's how sometimes our... And this is a reality, because people worship, literally worship animals these days. People spend tens of thousands of dollars doing all kinds of things for their animals. And I know many of you are pet lovers, so I understand it very, very well. But this you have to understand in the context of which it was. These animals were causing men to become confident in their own ability and in their own wealth as opposed to God. And these animals, as they were, could have helped Israel to become very rich. But God did not want them to trust in wealth either. So this was a spiritual decision by God to remove these animals from the palms of the Israelites or the pockets of the Israelites. Then Israel enjoyed success. And we follow now a little bit more of the journey from verses 10 through 14. Israel enjoyed success over Hazor and some neighboring nations, destroyed all who lived there. He burned Hazor with fire. Why would Hazor be burned with fire? Well, because this place was particular significance. Hazor was one of the nations that led the attack and helped form the alliance against God's people. And God wanted to make them memorable. You know, you ever hear that phrase, I'm going to make you famous, and it's usually something to say, I'm going to destroy you and people are going to remember you. And that's what God is doing to them. Jabin, who the king of Hazor, decides to form this alliance, and God says, I want this place burned. I don't want a memory of this place for God's people. If anything, they will see the memorial of a burned out city and remember what happens if you set yourself up against God and God's people. God give Israel the spoils of the nations, the gold though, and the silver and the household goods, the corn, the wine, the oil, or any other goods, together with the cattle and the animals from the other nations. These nations were saving up for what God's people would inherit. And by the way, numerous Near Eastern records confirm these destructions, as well as there are more archaeological finds that confirm the existence of these nations that were destroyed by God's people. If these people were so wealthy in the land, was God being nice to them? Well, that's what I alluded to earlier. There's something called common grace, where God gives us... The wicked people enjoy the sunshine today, and the flowers, and the air. But God uses that as a basis of judgment against them. So these people who would enjoy these fine horses, and the wealth, and the gold, and the silver, and the corn, and the wine, and the oil, God was going to bring justice against them. And that's what happens to every other nation too. By the way, the reason I emphasize that is because we are some of the richest countries in the world. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that Canada now has become the highest per capita income above the United States. So we're about the richest country for what we could buy on a monthly basis. But if we do not use the things God has given to us in a good way that honors Him, it will be the foundation for our judgment. Because God will say, I've given you all of these things. What did you do with it? What did you do with it? Instead of using it to serve me, use it for your own advantage. Next, Israel defeated the Anakims. As they follow the journey now, from Hazor to the other surrounding nations, and then the Anakims were finally destroyed. These were the great warriors. These were the giants. Not just in size, but in skill as well, as you find in Numbers 13. The Anakim particularly terrified the 12 spies, or at least 10 of the 12 spies that had gone there 38 years before. These men lived deep in caves, and they thought that they were safe. But now that God's people were there, even the hardest core of the fighters, the biggest giants, were brought low by the power of God's people's swords. And by the way, remember Goliath? Where was he from? He came from one of the places where verse 22, where the Anakim still remain. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and Ashdod. And remember, Goliath was from Gath. By the way, what does this remind us of today? The toughest, hardest, most difficult people can be brought low by the power of the gospel. Don't give up hope. I was talking with someone yesterday who reminded me of another Muslim person who came to faith in Christ. Sometimes you look and think, oh, this is so hard. And yet, God worked. They may look like the hardest nuts to crack, but God is able to do it. Look, the Anakim, the ones that had terrorized the people earlier, were brought low by the power of the gospel. And then success continued. Israel's success was tied to their obedience, and God continued to help them. As a result, there was stability in the whole land. We come to the third point. The Bible says, thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. After defeating the nations in the north and the south and capturing much of the land that God had given to Israel, Israel rejoiced and enjoyed relative peace. The south was already in their control. Now they've gotten the north. Now some find it unacceptable that God give Canaan to his people. And I often have to stop and say, why? Would you honor your father if you simply give away the house for which he worked all his life and he gave it to you? Would you honor your father by doing that? Wasting it away or giving it away? This should show you why Israel had to do what they did. The land that God had given to them, they were required to go and take it and use it for that expressed purpose. Those who reject God's words in this way are rejecting the sovereignty of God. They're rejecting the fact that God owns everything. Verse 18 says, Joshua continued, of course, to make war for some time. He did not stop right away. Israel did not capture all the land that God had given to them. It was a progressive victory. The battle continued. This first part of the battle continued for about 7 or so years. And we can know this from Caleb's age. God did not want Israel to become complacent, though. He wanted them to be well aware of what was going on. Have you ever seen how young people today have little understanding of major wars and they don't appreciate the sacrifices that other people have made? God wanted them to see the price of their freedom, how difficult it was. And so in God's plan, he wanted them to experience some of the battles. Now in this case, Israel could not occupy the land at one time, the whole land, lest the land be overgrown by trees or be overtaken by wild animals. And God also delayed this taking over the whole land because Israel needed to be more skillful in war. Then the delay in giving them the entire land was to learn patience as well. Look at all the benefits. This delay was necessary for them to learn to trust God more. So as they fought, God slowly expanded the land, not giving them everything at one time. You know, you have this in real life too. If I have a young child growing up, the parents may say, well, you can get so much money by this time and so much money by this age if the parents pass away. So the child doesn't have everything at one time. What happens if the child gets everything at one time? He blows it. Wastes it away. Maybe never use it for school. Maybe never use it to buy some property. And so that's what God is doing to them. He's saying, look, I want you to do it, I'll give you the land, but I'll do it slowly. Not everything at one time. Go in there, enjoy it, and I will expand it. And in the meanwhile, you learn to trust me more, you learn to be patient, and you learn to prepare to fight, to to gain the rest of the land as well. And today you must keep this in mind, that while you rest in Jesus Christ, while you've been given comforts that are in your soul, that you must continue this lifelong battle against sin in your life and in the life of those around you. You must labor for your sanctification, and you must labor for the salvation of people in this world. There's nothing magical about this. Or one man say, the magic kingdom is in Disney, not in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's hard work. It's training. It's labor. It's not simply saying a few routine words and people will fall and say, yeah, I want to become a Christian. It's fighting with the gospel. It's taking it and exposing sin and showing people their need for a Savior. That's a battle. You have it with your children. It takes time to help them to understand when they ask those difficult questions. You have to struggle with them as a parent so that your children can understand them. And that your children can grow, and that the land can be stable, and that the kingdom can expand. This is a key. This was a crux of it. Yes, the victories were accomplished, and that's remarkable. But it's the day after, and the day after, and the year after, and the year after, the many years of working for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Sadly, of all these nations that were facing the wrath of Israel, in particular, Israel's God, not one state made peace with God and His people. Not a single one. They chose to fight rather than submit to the God of heaven. Even after they saw Jericho and Ai and Bethel and the five nations destroyed, they were like Pharaoh after 9 plagues. Pharaoh still hardened his heart against God. You would think after 1 plague and 2 and 3 and 7 and 8 that he would say, I can't fight anymore. But their eyes were blinded. And that's the exact language that the Lord used here. The Lord hardened their hearts. What does that phrase mean though? What does that phrase mean, God hardened their hearts? It simply means God did not assist them. You see, our hearts get hard if God doesn't work in us. And God simply did not work in their hearts. And their hearts got more and more stubborn against God. And it's true, if the world rejects conversion to Christ and find hope in Him, they will be condemned and they will find hell as well. They will find hell. May this motivate us to work for the lost and bring the gospel to them, that God may soften their hearts, that they will not fight against God forever. Then verses 23, the ownership of Canaan was clearly defined, much of course to the consternation of Muslims who believe that the land there belongs to them. The land as an inheritance of Israel was given from God the Father, directed to Moses, directed to Joshua, and then defined, as we will see, or we've seen some already, but we will see it even more clearly, where God will point the boundaries of the land that He had given to Israel long before Islam ever existed. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10. Together, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build. Now the sentence can sort of break in the middle there, but the point is, God is saying very explicitly, I'm giving this land to the seed of Abraham, lands that have already been built up, wells that have been dug, fields that have been planted, and I'm giving them to you. Now here's the thing though. While Joshua gave his people temporary rest for their bodies and for their minds, after the defeat of this final great alliance under Jabin, there was need for one who would give spiritual rest. You see, occupying the land of Canaan was only a picture of the future. They needed that eternal rest. The true general of Israel was not Joshua, it was Jesus Christ. He would capture sin our greatest enemy, death and hell, when He died on the cross, and when He was buried, and when He rose again. Joshua was only a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a true rest giver, and He gives eternal rest. Remember, the book of Hebrews says, if they had gotten into that eternal rest, they wouldn't have to be looking for another one. But now we're looking forward for that eternal rest in heaven. Let's read that passage from Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10 together. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So here's the thing. You, as part of the army of your Joshua, must go forward in the power of the Spirit to fight against the enemy of God's people and bring them low. If they repent, they're brought into the covenant community. If they reject, they're condemned to hell. Here's the promise, though. You will win. What a thing. To go out and fight, there's always uncertainty. But God says you will win. The church will triumph. Fight for the kingdom. Christ will triumph. The world belongs to Him. Let's conclude. God promised that He will extend His kingdom, and He is willing and able to do that. And God is pleased to use you as part of His army. So, 3 points. Are you pleased to be a part of God's army? You know, I'm not talking about being a member of a church. I'm talking about being a member of an army. Being in an army, there's no position of indifference. There are generals, and then there are sergeants, and all the different levels and different aspects of colonels. Everyone has a different position to play. The infantry go out, the people in the seas, the people in the air, all have different jobs. Here's the thing. Are you pleased to be part of the army of God? If you find that you're not pleased to play your part, or you're not working as you should, you need to ask God to remind you of who you are and what He has done for you. We sing that song about some people who are... They're like flowery beds of ease, while others are fighting to win the prize. There's no place for being lethargic as a Christian. Well, let others do the work. Others will invite people to their homes. Others will invite people to church. Others will challenge people with the gospel. Others will give support for them, but not me. I will go to church and I'll survive. That's not understanding what your role is in the army of God. And you have to check yourself. Are you pleased? Second, and where do you work to build God's army? Does it have to be in Africa? Maybe. But if God placed you in a marriage, that's your first place. That's where you are working in the army of God. You've got a person there to refine. You have a person there to teach, to see that they are drawn close to God. Or if you're in a school, that you are a teacher, or if you are a student in a school, you have to understand that there you have to work to build the army of God. Or if you're in the church, or wherever you work, you're part of that kingdom, and you have to work for the kingdom of God. Don't think of Africa when there is Scarborough right here. You have to think of the people that are right around you as well. Not try to run far away. See, the kingdom is not simply built up by evangelistic work in foreign countries, but work next to us. And then third, here's the thing. That's a big task, but the assurance is the Lord is with you. He doesn't leave you. He doesn't say, I'm with you all the way. I'm there for you, and then disappear. Exodus 33 verse 2 says, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. I will do that. And then he says, and he's there to protect you as well. Not simply to be with you, but to protect you. Deuteronomy 9:3, therefore understand today that the word that the Lord your God is He who goes before you. As a consuming fire, He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you will drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. He'll keep you safe in the task that He's given to you. It might be a long, hard drive. It might be more than 7 years. It might be 70 years. But you go forward because the Lord is with you, and He will protect you in the task of building the kingdom. Finally, the foolish man fights against God. The wise man fights for him. The fool loses. The wise, God rewards. So the question, which side do you choose? He offers you to come to His side, to the wise side. And the way of passage to come to His side is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the bridge that brings you to that side. So if you're not a Christian, know that you can come. There is a bridge. That bridge is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.